You're joining us in week five and the last week of a series that we've been where we've been looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. So apologies if you're joining us right at the end. There will be much that you won't necessarily pick up from things I'm saying that belong to earlier weeks. If you are a glutton for punishment, you can go onto the church website and listen to the previous sermons, and that will get you to some extent up to date. But I am, rather than kind of repeating everything, I'm going to be assuming a degree of knowledge about the stuff that we've gone through. But at a high level, it probably just helps to know this, that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were written to describe that period in the history of the people of God, in the story of Israel, when a remnant of people returned from a period of 70 years captivity in Babylon, where they've been living under the latterly under the Persian Empire, and they're released back to come and try and rebuild their lives in Jerusalem. And they're trying to work out what to do with that. A word of warning, as I go through today, I'm not going to be working line by line through the two lengthy and important readings that we've had, but I'm going to be jumping around a bit into bits of the Bible. I'll try and give you references. So a word of warning would be, please don't trust me. One of the things, if we've seen anything through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is that we should view our leaders, and in this context today, I'm one of those, with an appropriate amount of skepticism. And I'd encourage you to view me with an appropriate amount of skepticism as well, because I inevitably will be bringing some of me to this, and you need to work out which bit is me and which bit is God, and push the stuff that's me to one side. So do have a think about that afterwards. If we go to the first slide, please, Jane. I'm not a great fan of this picture. It's got a bit of a feel of the Look and Learn annual 1969 about it. But if anybody remembers the Look and Learn annual 1969, but it's a reminder of something that we looked at when we started to look at Ezra and Nehemiah in our first week. And the question that I posed then, and I'll remind you of, is why on earth would we bother about this? Jesus quotes from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as recorded in Scripture, as directly recorded in Scripture, precisely zero times. But we are told that on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, that Jesus is he's walking along with these two folk who haven't yet realized that he's the Lord, gives what must be the most wonderful Bible study in history, or the most wonderful Bible overview in history, right? And he talks about, we're told he talks about starting with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so we assume that Jesus would have at least touched on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah on that scroll, and he'd have said, and here's what you can learn about me from that. And that's our challenge for this morning. It's intimidating to try and put yourself in the mind of the Almighty, and I could well be completely wrong, but I'm just going to try and pull out some of the things I think that Jesus may have pointed at when he was looking back at the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. The second New Testament reference that we looked at to Scripture, right, in week one, if you remember, was from 2 Timothy and chapter 3, where Paul says to his friend and protege Timothy that the role of the Scriptures, and in those days he would have been speaking explicitly about the Old Testament Scriptures, the role of the Scriptures, amongst other things, he says, is to make us wise for salvation. Wise for salvation. And I think that poses two further questions, which is, what does wise mean? And what does salvation mean? It's a term we use a lot, isn't it, in the church? And that's one of the things that I'm going to try to help us unpick this morning. But I think wise means something around understanding the context of why we might need something. Wisdom is generally around understanding why we might need something or how to react in the face of a need, isn't it? Now, as a last word of introduction, one of the things that happens throughout the Old Testament is, and most explicitly, I think, in the book of Job, but it, you'll find it in the Psalms and plenty of other places, and Jesus refers back to it, is this concept of the sea and the ocean. So the sea and the ocean in Jewish thought back in those days was representative of chaos, the chaos of life. And so we can read Job as history. I think it also reads very well as metaphor, in a way that Job is trying to run from God, and he throws himself into this ocean, the ocean that we all live in. And there are a couple of choices when we're in an ocean, in this ocean of chaos that we all inhabit. Choice one is swim, struggle with all your might against the might of the sea until the shark eats you or you run out of energy and you drown. That's choice one. Choice two is enjoy the view. Look at the sky, think, well, the water's quite nice. Just keep paddling for a while until you drown. Neither of them end well. What you need, if you're in an ocean of chaos, is rescue. And I think that's the story that we're going to be picking up out of what we see from Ezra and Nehemiah. The sound that you most want to hear is the sound of the helicopter rotors approaching and the person dangling on the rope. Let's have a look at the next slide, if we may. So I'm going to do something which, I'll be honest with you, some Christians find quite, some people find quite a dangerous or threatening thing to do, but I put it in the world of kind of common grace, what we call common grace, which is things that God has revealed to us. So if I'm Jesus walking along with these two characters on the road to Emmaus, and I'm trying to explain what the role of a Messiah might be, because that's what he does on the road to Emmaus. He tries to explain what the role of a Messiah might be. I think I might start out by saying, well, guys, what do you think humans need? What do you think humans need? And there's a very well-known American psychologist from the 50s and 60s. Some of you may have heard of the name Maslow. Maslow's hierarchy of needs, quite a well-known piece of work, discredited in some places now. But the concept of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, based on many, many years of study and observation of the human condition, is that once we've been fed and watered and housed and clothed, our basic needs are attended to, that what humans, I'm going to use the word designed, what humans are designed to crave is a sense of security, safety, is a sense of community and belonging, mutual affection given and returned. And right at the top is a sense of purpose, that my being here isn't just me bobbing around pointlessly in an ocean until the shark strikes or the wave overwhelms. And I wonder, as we look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and apologies, I'm going to be asking you to refresh, to hold on to your memories here, if that's not in part, or maybe substantially, what we see being worked out by the people of God as they return to Jerusalem. What's the first thing that they do? Well, they want to give themselves purpose. They go and they build the temple. They build the temple and they start to sacrifice because they want to acknowledge their status before God. As we talked about, they want to acknowledge that God is God, that they're not, and that they are serving a higher power. And the way that they do that is by sacrifice and is by turning back to Scripture. There's probably a negative underpinning to that as well. You know, they're very conscious of their status in relation to the countries, in relation to the nations around them. They want to work out their purpose through works, and their works are also governed to some extent by relationships with the earthly authorities, aren't they, and with the people around them. And so there are areas that they need to compromise as well. But the first place that they start, it seems to me, is by trying to work out what their purpose is, having a place to serve God. The other thing, so that's worship, if you like. That's what we categorize as worship in week one. The second thing then is people, which what does being part of God's people look like? We looked in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we saw that There were many different examples of the way in which people responded to that question. One of the ways in which they tried to respond right at the beginning, if you remember, was by, do I have my membership certificate or not? Do you remember? Can we be considered to be part of the people of Israel? And then it started to turn into fitting in. They wanted to fit in with the people around them. They started to intermarry with the people around them. They started to accommodate the ways of the people around them, until right at the end of the book, we see the consequence of that, that they no longer are able to understand the language of Judah, but can only speak the language of Ashdod. They no longer are able to engage with the word that God has for them. And they had aspirations for security, didn't they? The security in the form of a wall. But we see plenty of examples in Ezra and Nehemiah as well, of those of you that have read it, of people that are using the opportunity to try and advantage themselves financially. So it's not just about physical security. There are also examples of people exploiting their brothers and sisters, taking money from them under usurious, extreme terms, harsh terms. They have the wall, which guarantees their physical well-being. And they have the rules, the law of Moses. Ezra, we're told, was a man who was versed in the law of Moses, sent back to teach them. So maybe Jesus is saying to these people on the road to Emmaus, can't you see what's hardwired within you? Can't you see that you are longing for purpose? Can't you see that you are longing to belong to something, to feel swept up in something, to feel bound to something? Don't you know that above all, you are searching for a sense of peace and security? Can you not feel that, brothers? Maybe, he's saying to them. And in the absence of that helicopter coming over the horizon with the man dangling on a wire to come and rescue us, what do we get? Well, we get what the people of Ezra and Nehemiah got. We get bursts of very productive, very well-intentioned energy, followed by the disappointment that leads to Nehemiah at the end of Nehemiah having to go around making sure that the walls are shut, the gates at the walls are shut before a Sabbath so that people can't get in, going and driving people away that don't belong within the people of Israel, pulling people's hair out, we're told, beating people because they're not living godly lives, without something to rescue us or someone to rescue us. We're stuck in this endless cycle of works, searching for purpose, searching for belonging, searching for security, on and on and on and on and on. And they could never find it. That's why over the course of 108 years, we see them come back and we see them at the end of it, fixed in pretty much the same situation as when they arrived. I wonder if the Lord Jesus just pointed that out to the people that he was walking to Emmaus with about the message of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Move on to the next slide. Maybe he went on to say this. It's when you're thinking about a Messiah. When you're thinking about a Messiah, what might a Messiah do in answer to that? Well, the first thing that a Messiah might do is he might deal once and for all with this sense that we're just not good enough. Might deal with it once and for all that we're just not good enough. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12 says this better than I can, but it talks about the practice of regular sacrifice. And sacrifice, as a reminder, friends, is just the Jews' way of recognizing that actually their deserts before God objectively were oblivion and death. That was what they deserved. And what does the writer of Hebrews tell us about that? He said, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again He offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. He keeps swimming. He keeps doing breaststroke. He keeps paddling. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In modern terms, what you might call a mic drop. Done, finished, forever. Jesus' last words, it is finished. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? He doesn't say it's Jesus. We're told in John's gospel, he doesn't come just with grace. We're told that he comes full of truth, or grace and truth. Because if it was just about, I've done all the work, knowing our heart, knowing my heart, where would we be? Well, we'd probably be running around in wild abandon, wouldn't we? I think I would. And so he says that the sacrifice, yes, the sacrifice is done once and for all. That's the grace. But the truth is, you must respond to that. I must respond to that. Firstly, through decision, then through lifestyle. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In terms of our sacrifice, if we were to have an external observer, God, for example, look at what goes in my mind, what my diary looks like, what goes in and out of my bank account and where it goes to, what he looks at in terms of my church commitments, my commitments to my neighbor, would he see me offering the best of myself to him in all of those ways? Or would he see me offering something that's the leftovers? I'm not going to answer that for me. But we are called to offer the best of ourselves in all of those things. That's what sacrifice is offering the best of ourselves. Belonging. Well, we're told in our second reading that we don't even make the decision. Yes, we make the decision, but actually it's God that prompts us to make that decision. And in terms of belonging, John 1, verses 12 to 13, John says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, whatever you feel like, friends, on any given day, and I know some of you feel pretty awful about yourself sometimes, your job title is beloved child of God. Your job title is beloved child of God. And no one and nothing can ever take that from you. So if you want to think about belonging, how about an unshakable adoption, and how about an eternal relationship that sees us living out with that wonderful helicopter pilot, winchman, the eternal winchman in eternity. Security, well, do we need a wall? Again, we don't need a wall, do we? Because we have a rock in this life. If we're clinging hard to the words, to the teaching, to our faith in Jesus, as he says in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Does it always feel like that? Of course it doesn't. There are many things that are true that don't always feel like they're true. But we can have 100% certainty that we have a rock in this life. And what's the biggest fear of most humans? The biggest fear of most humans is that they're not going to be here forever. Most of our friends and colleagues day by day, I would contend, are spending a lot of their wakeful hours, or their early in the morning hours, or their last thing at night hours, thinking, death is waiting for me. And it is. It's waiting for everybody. But as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be clothed in that same imperishable, immortal flesh that Christ put on display when he walked out of the grave on that first Easter Sunday. As Paul puts it, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Can I encourage you, if you try not to think about death too much, can I encourage you to think about doing the opposite? The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting, because that's where we reflect on our destination, our inevitable destination. And it's where, as Christians, we can reflect with joy. Joy is different to happiness. Happiness is passing. Joy is a deep conviction. We can reflect with joy. Not with Joyce, but we can reflect with Joyce if you want to. But we can reflect with joy, with absolute deep conviction, that our place will be with the Lord. And that place will be 10,000 times better than anything that we have ever experienced up until now. Yes, the process of death is not attractive. Yes, it's fine to be concerned, worried, nervous about physical ailment or physical incapacity. But friends, the other side of that river is something that you can only, in the most tiny and infantile of ways, begin to comprehend. There was a bishop in Constantinople in the 5th century called John Chrysostom, just to illustrate this point. And he was not very popular with the emperor at the time, because he was preaching the word of God, and it was kind of a bit convicting for them because they weren't terribly nice people. So the empress puts him on trial, and she threatens Chrysostom with banishment, first of all, that she's going to send him away. And Chrysostom replies by saying, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." "Then I will kill you," the emperor said. "No, you can't, because my life is hidden with Christ in God." "I'll take away your treasure," says the empress. "No, you can't, because my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "I'm going to drive you away from your friends. You'll have no one left," the empress responded. "No, you can't, because I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me." Let's have the last slide. I love this picture, just the providence of having a cross surrounded by a vine, or wrapped in a vine, because, friends, this is, in a way, a great visual representation of our purpose, of our security, and of our relationship. And it relates to our second reading. How does God deliver this? How does Jesus say on the road to Emmaus that he's delivered this? Well, is it through more effort by the people of God? Well, that didn't really work for the people of Ezra and Nehemiah. The second reading shows us what the people of Ezra and Nehemiah can only grasp for. It tells us to be in the vine, to be abiding, whatever that means to us in Jesus. Wish to be in the vine, pray to be in the vine, pray to have removed the non-vine parts of us. Read scripture as part of the vine. lead as part of the vine, sacrifice as part of the vine. How do we get to be in the vine? Do you have to work harder? Well, a graft involves a puncture being made in the thing that you're being grafted into, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus had five punctures, one in both feet, one in both hands, and one on his side. And into that, miraculously, he is grafting the billions upon billions of people that have been joining that vine ever since. And so Ezra finishes that sad prayer, doesn't he, in our first reading, our humble but sad prayer. He says, here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Because, friends, he lived the other side of the cross. Ezra, man of God as he was, didn't know how to graft himself into the vine in the same way that we do on this side of the cross. And that's something, as we look back on Ezra and Nehemiah, I think we can be hugely grateful for. We're going to come to breaking bread in a second or two. Peter's going to lead us. And in Luke 24, going right back to that road to Emmaus again. It says, as they approached the village to which they were going, this is after the Bible study, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Friends, my prayer is, if you've not recognized him before, as we break bread this morning, can I just pray earnestly with you that you might see him for the first time? You may be seeing him for the millionth time. If you'd like to talk about meeting him, please do feel free to come and have a word with me afterwards. I'll be happy to try and point you in some kind of right direction. But bless you. Stay rooted in the vine. Amen.